Recite with me the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The Apostles' Creed. It was a creed that was written somewhere along the way by the church. Could be one church, could have been a group of believers. We just don't know. But the time frame of it coming around was about the 3rd to the 4th century. We imagine it much like this, that in the first couple hundred years of the church, as people were being drawn to Christ, immediately after becoming believers, they were brought to baptism. Along the way, though, reading and hearing the stories and the writings of Paul, we hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul tells the church that we need to examine ourselves before we come to the table because we don't want to eat and drink condemnation on ourselves. And so the tradition began to be to teach people at least a while, whether they're young or old, before they're even brought to baptism. I believe that's wrong. I believe baptism comes first and then the teaching follows it. But they did this because they wanted the people to really begin to understand, what are you being baptized into? What is this body of Christ? What is this body of faith that you're making a declaration to? And so somewhere along the way, this creed was written. We'll look more about what the creed means as we go through it, but the creed was given as a basis of truth. The apostles did not write this creed, but you will find nothing in this creed that the apostles did not write about. A creed is a short statement. A confession is taking that statement and expanding it. We're going to look at some of that. But those who were coming to be baptized were trained at least in the basics of what was important for their faith. What's important to you? What are you willing to fight for? Verbally, maybe even physically. How far would you go? And you can look at that both in the secular, out in the world, and then in the sacred. You know, I've looked at this world and I've struggled with knowing how I would respond in many areas. If something was done to my wife or one of my children, how I would respond to the perpetrator. That's one of the most prominent ones. Can I leave vengeance to God in his judicial hand? We could go on and on with those type of things that we question. But what about the church? What's the important thing? What can we give and take? There's a phrase that's kind of thrown around in church circles now, and it's called adorphia. And what it means is not important. So the thing we're going to be looking at is majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors, the minor stuff. The church is very good about taking minor stuff and making it a major issue and running amok with it. But a creed, the intent behind writing it is saying there are some important things that as believers in Christ, we cannot give way on. And then there's some stuff that's just not that important. The scriptures neither lean one way or the other. We have so many freedoms in Christ. It is amazing. Our very act of worship here is a sinful act before God, but the atoning blood of Christ makes the Father look at it and receives it as absolute wonderful worship to him because of what Christ has done. But in doing that, along the way, in becoming believers, what are we willing to fight for? Verbally. Maybe someday, giving of our lives for it. The early church had this before them. I shared with our Bible study this morning that the scriptures were originally written in the Hebrew and the Aramaic languages, predominantly Hebrew. Aramaic is a higher form that some of the texts were written in. And then the New Testament was predominantly done in the Greek. But finishing the church time, and after all the writings and the closing of the canon, the church moved to the Latin language. And in the Latin language, God used that language to help nail some things down for us. Because imagine what a fallen human mind will do, even in the church, when God says, here's my word, go have fun. And we do. We have fun with it. We go all the way back to the garden and we ask the question, did God really say whatever? Because we're fallen human beings. And as much as we love God because of Christ in us, there's so much of that fallen nature that we want this to be beneficial to us. We don't want to come to church and suffer every week, let alone suffer through our lives in a given week. So we find those places where we can make some elbow room and we can give and take some areas. But are there not some things, and should not be there be some things, that we're not willing to give and take on? And that was what I believe the Latin language in its time helped pinpoint. And we'll look at some very specific things. But thank God the early church had that biggest battle. Maybe. Because right now the church needs to have a battle again. We have watered down the belief in the scriptures so much, we don't know what's worth fighting for. What's worth standing up and saying, God said no. Or God said, come. Everything's just however we want. Because you know what's going to happen? If some of you don't like what you hear, you can get up and go to another church and you'll hear somebody tell you what you want to hear. Paul tells us that that time has come. He said it was in the future, but we are certainly living in it where people will go to what's pleasing to their ears. I've told you before, that's one of the biggest reasons most people don't like Lutheran churches, because I'm here to tell you, you're a sinner. You are unworthy to be here just like me. But I'll always finish with, thank God for Christ, who took my sins upon him and gave me his righteousness just like he has for you. And he makes us worthy to be here. It's no worthiness of our own. But people don't want to hear that. They want the pat on the back, the good job, keep doing what you're doing, just look within you. How dangerous is that? Because when I look within me, if my eyes are not attuned to the word of Scripture, I don't see Christ very often. I see me. What is it about this creed then that we need to look at? The word creed, first of all, comes from a Latin word that's called credo. And it means nothing but I believe. And so it's the first word of the Latin Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. So a creed is a simple statement of what we are to believe. But as I've had conversations with you before, if your words coming out of your mouth after I believe aren't scripture, then it's not God that you're speaking about, it's your opinion. When we talk about a creed, we are not giving you our opinion. Because our opinion has no place in the teaching in the church. When we say I believe, it is I believe which means I've come under the conviction of what God has taught me through His Word. It's not my opinion. It's God's Word, and it stands alone, whether I believe it or not. That's where we need to begin when we call ourselves Christians. The most familiar of the creeds is the Apostles' Creed. I want to read you just a little bit of a statement here that you can find in a lot of different places. It might help put some context for you. We believe in three creeds. We adhere to three creeds: the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasius Creed. The Apostles' Creed, as I shared with you, is what we kind of believe is about a core truth of bringing people to baptism. The Nicene Creed is called the Nicene Creed because in 325, the church had an issue they were dealing with. They had a bishop in Alexandria named Arius, who was teaching that Jesus was not both God and man, but he was just a man form who took on the nature of God, or the belief that he was God. And so the church dealt with that. They dealt with it in a very powerful way. And I want to read for you what they wrote coming out of the church. Sorry, some of my notes got mixed up here. Here's the first part of the Nicene Creed. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Doesn't leave much out, does it? But with the Latin language, given the time, they refuted the heresy of Arius. And the church came together and said, yes, we agree with this. And it goes on further. Each of the three creeds have a Trinitarian concept. But after the Apostles' Creed, each one of the other two creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasius Creed, took on a challenge that was before the church at the time, and they helped refute it. It would be interesting to take all three of the creeds and go all the way through it, but that would take us several years, so we'll stay with the Apostles' Creed and focus on that. Each of the churches throughout time came to a point of accepting a creed. The Apostles' Creed was probably written by one church or a small group of churches, but it became so powerful that the church universal came to agree with it. The same thing happened with the other two creeds. Now, if you were to go and do a little bit of a study on yourself, which you should, if you ever go to another church and plan on spending any time there, what do they believe? What's giving them the authority of what they're teaching? We believe in the three creeds, as I shared, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasius Creed. With that, we also believe in the unaltered Augsburg Confession. The reason it's called the unaltered version of it is after Martin Luther's death, his close friend and major writer of the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon, began to get influenced by other beliefs. And as you keep reading, or as they began to keep reading his writings of the Augsburg Confession, he was altering things. And some of the things were beginning to change from what the original reformers came to believe in. And so they backed up as they could find the oldest writings and say, from this point on, we do not accept it. So we believe in what's called the unaltered Augsburg Confession. And then we also adhere to Luther's large and small catechism. The small catechism is for private teaching for yourself and in your home. The large catechism was written for pastors who had no idea what was in the Bible, and this is what you teach in regards to it. So it's just an expanded version of Luther's small catechism. Each of the major denominations usually have something like that. They have a creedal statement. Some of them do adhere to the Apostles' Creed. And then they have a confession of some sort, which expands everything that we teach. Each one of our seminarians, I've told you before, when we go our very first year, we purchase this book. It's Tappert's version of the Book of Concord. All of those things I just told you about that we adhere to are in here. Additional to this is what's called Luther's Small Called Articles and the Formula of Concord and a couple other things. And we don't say we adhere to them, but you'll not find anything in them that you won't find in the other things we just talked about. This is a fascinating read. And the reason I bring this up is because everything I'm going to teach you in the Apostles' Creed, you can find in the Scriptures if you're dedicated to them and you read them and you study them and you read them over and over and you see the connections. But that takes time and dedication. And a lot of men and women have that, but more don't. And so something like this is a great tool for you to read and say, these are the things the church said we cannot give on. These are so important that men and women died because they believed in these. But we now have their writings for those who just wanted, well, what is it about priests being married? Why couldn't the church accept one way or the other? What is so important about communion? And on, they're all in here. But we're going to take a look at them as the Apostle Creed is given to us. Some people will say, because of our day and age, I don't need a creed. The Bible is my creed. All I need is a Bible. Well, that statement in itself is a creed. But then you ask them, great, if the Bible is the only thing that you believe in, praise God. Tell me what you know about the nature of Christ, the two natures of Christ. And what scripture can you use to back it up? Share with me your understanding of the Trinity, because you'll never find the word Trinity in there, but the teachings of the Trinity are absolutely in the scripture. Share with me what you know about that. And people will pontificate their great knowledge by going, Are these important truths? Because if the natures of Christ are not important, if the Trinity is not important, then the last 2,000 years of the church has been the biggest waste of time. And on and on. We believe that each of the statements of the Apostles' Creed are so important, we are not willing to give or budge on any of them. We will fight tooth and nail to keep it. And the day we step away from it will be the day I walk away from the Lutheran Brethren as the doctrine in their doctrinal teachings. So what is it about the Apostles' Creed? I want to give you just three basic truths about it today. We've got an introduction. So the first thing, the reason these creeds were given is that they were first to define the faith. To define the faith. When you hear somebody say, I believe in this, or I believe in that. Where's that belief come from? Philip Schaeffer is an early Christian historian. He wrote this in his book, Creeds of the Christendom. He says, the first object of creeds was to distinguish the church from the world, from Jews and heathens, afterwards orthodoxy from heresy, and finally, denomination from denomination. These creeds separate us. Unfortunately, in our day and age, you can't go from one Lutheran church to another if it's a different denomination and have the same belief that you're going to get the same teaching. That's a sad case. We are once again being divided when God tore the walls of division down. I want to read you an introductory comment by a man named Jack Kilcrease. He wrote a book entitled The Self-Donation of God. Think about that. The Self-Donation of God. God giving of himself to the fallen humanity. Okay? It's a 21st century contemporary view of the study of justification by the reformers. Listen to what he says. And if you don't believe you're a theologian, by the time we're done with this in the next few weeks, I think you'll see yourself different. A theologian's task is developing a theology around a unifying theme, okay, that is descriptive of the entire theological enterprise and permeates all its parts. Something must unify us, is what he's saying. This is not unique to theology, but is required of particular philosophies and with most every other scholarly discipline. Without a discoverable unity, any system disintegrates and becomes inaccessible to those attempting to come to terms with it. You haven't followed so far. Whatever your concept is, it has to be unified. Now listen to what he says. Lutherans saw justification as the core principle that surfaced in such doctrines as the sacraments and the ministries, which exist for the sake of declaring the sinner righteous. So as you read the book of Genesis to Revelation, the concept of the justification of the cross of Christ is the focus. So accepting the law's condemnation, they heard and believed the gospel and were relieved from the impending judgment of God and fear that it created. We run to the cross because it's the reason Genesis to Revelation was written. The cross of Christ was the focus. Reformed, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and other groups rooted in the teachings of Zwingli and John Calvin saw the center of the theology in divine sovereignty. Catch the difference. They're reading the exact same scriptures. Rita, we talked about this. How can you go from one seminary to another and have different teachings? Because in one seminary, we're talking about the cross is the focus of everything that we read. And in the other one, the sovereignty of God is the focus. Okay? A doctrine that plays itself out in what they say about the covenant as a contract between God and the believer that dare not be broken, providence and election overseeing. So when they read the scriptures, it doesn't matter what's going on. Is God sovereign? And we would say yes, but is that the defining moment? And see, that's where they struggle. If Christ died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, or for the sins of everyone, but everyone's not saved, and since God is sovereign and can't go against his own will, then Christ died for only those he chose. He chose to damn the rest, because under the sovereignty concept, you can't have it both ways. God is either sovereign saying, I'm going to choose you, and I'm sovereign, and I'm going to damn you. You can't have it any other way. And it goes on and on and on. They're looking at the same cross. They're reading the same text, but their focus is different. You ready to jump into the 20th and the 21st century? Methodism, from the Methodist Church, not strictly a Reformed area phenomena, was an 18th century reaction to the Reformed doctrine of election and saw the impetus for salvation not in God's sovereignty, but in the will of each human being. A precursor of the rationalism of the Enlightenment. Later, holiness groups and today much of the American evangelicalism follows in what is commonly called the Arminian tradition developed out of Methodism. So the goal of, as you read the scriptures, is what will you do with it? How do you hear it? How are you going to respond to it? God becomes secondary. God helps those who help themselves. You'll not find that in Scripture, but you'll find it in their theology. Before the Reformation, Catholicism was a covering for various theological approaches. But the Council of Trent, in reaction to the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith, insisted that works had a place alongside faith. Some of these works that contributed to one's salvation were specifically religious ones, like doing penance, making pilgrimage, and participating in the Mass. In resolving theological differences, the Bishop of Rome had the last word. Around these doctrines, the Roman Catholicism took shape. For Protestant heirs of the Reformation, the Scriptures exercised this role, but the sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone principle, as it became to known, multiplied differences. It did not provide the hope for the principle of unity. This would have to be found elsewhere. Okay, last part is a little confusing, but you catch the concept here. When you go to seminary or somebody goes to seminary, you have to ask, what are they teaching? I serve with a chaplain who was a teacher at a seminary. He believes in the ever-changing understanding of God. God is progressing and maturing along the way. The church needs to catch up. It depends on what's being taught. So the first thing a creed is intended to do is define the faith. And that's what we're going to do. Through these next series of weeks, we're going to define what it is you say you believe. Or at least what we in the LB say, these are important. We can have a lot of other discussions. But most of them aren't here or there. These are the most important, and we're not willing to yield on them. Secondly, they're there to defend the faithful. To defend the faithful. They're there to teach you and to protect you from false teachings. I'm wondering, after you've been in a church, and let's say this church for a while, and I would venture to say not all of you isolate yourself to just what you get here, but you turn on your radios and you listen to maybe other people speak and teach and you read. What is it that you hear? Do you come along and hear the things that you go yes and amen with? Or you go, what? And I'm not talking Joel Osteen that are way out there. I'm talking just other denominations. The heavy-handedness of Arminianism that's out there, where it's about you and what you're doing and how you're going to get through it, how you're going to survive. Show me in the scriptures where God says that's the defining factor, and we can change the conversation. But it's about God and who he is and what he's done and how he's provided Christ. He self-donated himself as the sacrificial lamb because we never could, nor would we want to. These creeds, and as we look at, I'm doing this so that you might have a defense. That when you come alongside somebody, you can hear what they say, maybe even understand where they're coming from, but you're not swayed by it. And maybe you'll find a way to speak a word of truth to them. Or if you hear it on the radio, you can understand, no, that's not what the scriptures teach. Lastly, they're given to us to declare to the world. They're given to us to declare to the world. We are not of this world. We are so opposites of this world, but sometimes that scares us. We don't want to walk out into a world where if what Christ said that it hated him, it's going to hate us. We don't want to be a part of that sometimes. We don't want to be those who come down and oppose the rioter saying, you've got it wrong. Would you just sit down and let's have a conversation? Because you know the end result is they don't want to hear you, and all they want to do is hurt you. But that is who we are. I've told you before, what are you taking out of this world to heaven? What's going with you? Nothing. Not your job, not your possessions. Hopefully, the only thing that's going with you are those who you know and you've had a chance to share the gospel with. Only people are being taken out of this world. And God's animals, he's given us his wonderful gifts. But the rest of this is under judgment. He's atoned for us. The rest of it will be judged and then recreated and then a life to live with him afterwards. When you find in the church the same thing you can find down the street, there's something wrong. When your parties, your celebration, your worship services, and the things you're hearing taught from the pulpit, you can find at the next great thing going on at the convention center or at the Moda Center, there's something wrong. Because the world does not like what the scriptures teach. The church is different from the world. Whether we're a part of that is yet to be seen. So the wealth of the biblical and the theological material that's summarized in confessions and creeds, it makes them all worth studying. We're going to take just this one, and we're going to ask the Lord to open our eyes, to give us understanding, to give us commitment, perhaps maybe even a new direction, and how we live and walk our lives until he comes for us. I've been looking forward to this teaching, but only as it's come down the heels of the teaching of the Ten Commandments, which we've all realized that we're guilty of and broken, and the Lord's Prayer, God's wonderful gift to us that atones for all of our sins. Now, what does all that mean? How is that fleshed out as it's taught in the Bible? We'll look at that in these next few weeks as we delve into the Apostles' Creed. Amen. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you, and may we be people who, like Paul told Timothy, are those who want to follow the pattern of the sound doctrine that we've heard from you as it was given through the Apostle Paul in faith and in love. And we find all these words as a gift in Christ Jesus. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.